Well, again, good morning. It's good to be with you, and a very happy anniversary to you. 110 is a remarkable achievement. May the next 110 years, should Christ tarry, be the best, and may the last 110 years kind of build into all that God wants to do. I want to reflect with you this morning just for a few minutes. Well, look, you've even got a big white clock for me. That's really helpful. I will leave that there. Here, do you want to hold on to that for me, actually? I want to reflect with you for a few minutes on a book that I'm sure you'll have read many times, or perhaps not. Perhaps some of you aren't as familiar with it. And the central passage that you heard read to you from verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2 is kind of the linchpin that sits at the center of it. Haggai was a prophet who delivered a series of prophetic utterances, and we can be very specific about the dates, from the middle of August, 520 BC, through until December of the same year. Some people might argue 521, some people might argue 520, but we can be pretty accurate about that. And it's an important book because it comes in a moment in the Jews' history when they were trying to work out what happened next for them. I want to unpack it with you a little bit, but those five messages were used by God to re-energize the people of Judah and to remind them that the task that God had called them to had not yet been completed, and that they were to take up that task with a new sense of vigor and passion. Now, in their story, by the time you get to this passage, or the time you get to the book of Haggai, they had given up. I'm not suggesting for a moment that Hamilton Road Baptist Church has given up, but you'll understand why I've chosen this text in the sense that the Holy Spirit was leading me to it for you in a moment or two. We don't know why they'd given up, but to understand the context of these five messages, let me paint the bigger context, if I may, for a few minutes of Old Testament history that will help you understand why this book is so important. So jump with me to 606 BC, if you don't mind, and you are in the era of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called by God to warn the people of the southern kingdom of Judah that they were disobeying God, and he was going to bring them into captivity about 120 years before that, actually in 722 BC. The 10 northern kingdoms of Israel had been taken into captivity by an empire called the Assyrian Empire, and they never returned from that captivity. The people of Judah, Benjamin and Judah, the two other tribes, kind of watched this happening, thinking, it'll never happen to us. God will never abandon us. God would never let us go through such a difficult time, because he's our God. He's our protector. He's the one that looks after us. He would never allow something like that to happen to us. And Jeremiah saw that God was speaking, and he tried to communicate with the people of Israel, the southern kingdom, that they were disobeying God and that they were going to end up being taken into captivity too. And false prophets rose up at the time saying, no, don't believe him. What he's saying isn't true. God wouldn't let that happen to you. He would never abandon his people. He'd never walk away from us. He wouldn't let anything like that happen to us. We won't go into exile. In 606 BC, an empire swept down and overtook the Assyrians, actually, and then got to Jerusalem. They'd attacked it about 15 years before unsuccessfully. And in 606 BC, the first of three major deportations took place of the southern kingdom of Israel as they were taken into Babylon into captivity. Jeremiah wrote about that. You can read it in the middle section of his letter, but particularly Jeremiah chapter 29, he told them what was going to happen. He told them that God was coming in judgment against them, that he was going to take them into exile for 70 years. He uses the figure of 70 years. It's that section of the Bible that many of you will use to give cards to people. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Many people don't realize that that comes in the middle of God saying, and you are going into captivity for 70 years, and the next couple of generations are going to be the hardest of your life. Then in 595 BC, the Babylonians came back and took more of the people of Israel into captivity. And then in 586 or 587, they came and took the rest of them into captivity. In three great sweeps, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity into the modern day Middle East of Iran and Iraq and that region. Now jump with me 60 years or so to 541 or 542. A young man had been taken into captivity in the 590s whose name was Daniel. He became a leading figure in the exile community and a leading figure in the empire, second in command to the prime minister, or if you like, the prime minister himself of that era. But he refused to do what they told him to do. He refused to worship other gods. He refused to go and do and be assimilated into the culture to such an extent that he lost his spiritual identity. He was reading Jeremiah. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 9. He was reading Jeremiah, presumably what we now have is Jeremiah 29. And he discovered that God had promised that after 70 years, the people of Judah or the southern kingdom would be restored. And he began to pray about that. He realized that's coming up. It looked like an impossibility at that point. It looked like it could never happen because there was no way that this empire, the Babylonian empire, would allow this southern kingdom to go back to Jerusalem. It just couldn't happen. But Daniel believed that God's promise was true, and he held on to it, and he continued to pray into it. We can read it in Daniel 9 and 10 and 11. Then in 542 and 541, in world history, the Babylonian empire was overtaken by the Persian empire. And the Persian empire was led by a man called Cyrus. And in 539, Cyrus issued a decree that came into effect in 538 BC. And that decree, you can still see if you go to the British Museum in London to room 50 and look for the Cyrus cylinder, which is a physical announcement. It's like an email, but like 1,500, 2,500 years old. And it announced that Cyrus had decided that all those people that were in vassal empires, empires that his Persian Empire controlled, could return to their home countries on the condition that they prayed for him. Now, that happened. So the Jewish people who had been in exile 70 years to the year were permitted to return to Jerusalem and to Israel on the condition that they would pray for King Cyrus. Not only were they permitted to return, he paid for it. And he paid for the wood and for the transport so that their temple could be rebuilt. That brings you to 538 BC. An exact fulfillment of what God had promised. We're not yet at Haggai, so stay with me because this is really cool. That's a theological phrase. They go back and they start to build. What most people don't realize is at least 70% of the people that could have gone back stayed. Because what they were being asked to go back to in 538 BC was a wilderness. It was a city that was destroyed. It was a country that had been laid waste. The Bible describes it as wild animals prowling over the walls, as the whole thing having collapsed. And most of God's people said, I'd rather stay in comfort in exile than go back to have to work to rebuild something. Thank you very much. That's a rather scary thought, isn't it? But whatever happens between 538 and 520, when Haggai emerges, they stopped. The people that went back stopped building. They may have got discouraged. We know that from Ezra. We know that perhaps from some other parts of Jeremiah. They may have got tired. They may have been intimidated by the opposition that they were facing. They may have thought that the task was too big. They may have settled and thought they were enjoying their life. We actually don't know why they stopped, but what we know is that they stopped in the middle of this great call to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to press into all that God wanted for them, to be part of crafting a new and exciting and dynamic future. They stopped. They settled. They stayed in the middle of the story instead of allowing themselves to be part of being a fulfillment of that story. So between August 520 and December 520, God raises up this prophet Haggai to say to them, don't settle, don't stop, don't allow yourselves to get too comfortable where you are. Instead, press into what I've asked you to do. Those five messages re-energized the people. If you want to know where they are, In chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, God calls them to rebuild and to build his kingdom. He tells them that he knows what they have gone through. Listen to part of it from chapter 1, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you that earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Asks the Lord of hosts. Because my house lies in ruins, while all of you hurry off to your own houses. They were told to pick up their spirits, to go and get the stuff that they needed, and to start the job again, not to give up. That was the first word that was given to them. The second word is delivered, and you can read it from verses 12 to 15. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people obey God's call. And we read in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord stirred the people. God told them he was with them. He promised them that they weren't in this alone. And as a result, he stirred their spirits. And in verse 14, we read that they responded with a great yes to engage in this work. Then we come to chapter 2, and I'll come back to that in a moment, when God promises that he will remain with them, and we'll explore that more fully in just a second. In verses 10 to 19 of chapter 2, God asks them a really profound and an important question. He asks them, if you touch something that has been in contact somehow with sin, are you infected by that or not? And of course the answer is yes, you are. Then he asks them another question. If you come into contact with someone who is holy, are you made holy? And the answer to that is no, you are not. And he reminds them through those prophetic words that sin is infectious, but holiness isn't. And that they are to make sure that their relationship with God is right. That they are walking in his ways, that they're obeying his purposes, that they're walking in his commands, that they're doing what he wants them to do. The end of the letter, the end of the book finishes with a wonderful, wonderful picture of Zerubbabel being told by God that God will place him like a signet ring. I wear a ring on my small finger, partly to remind me of who I am in Christ, by the way, but that's another story. And God says to Zerubbabel that he will place him again like a signet ring on his finger, signifying that Israel is being restored. Now, for a moment, and just for a moment, I want you to jump back in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22, please. I'm sure I'll hear Bible pages moving in a minute, or beeping, depending on what kind of Bible you read from. Jeremiah chapter 22. I'm just getting the right verse for you. That's because I'm looking at Jeremiah 23. Preacher's moment of panic. There we are. I was right. Thank you, Lord. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. God is speaking to Jehoiakim, or Kaniah, as he's called here. Listen to this. As I live, says the Lord, even if King Kaniah, son of Jehoiakim of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, even from there I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and into the hands of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But they shall not return to the land to which they long to return." Now, look at the very last section of Haggai chapter 2. This is a promise by God from verse 20 on, that God will restore them. And he says this in verse 23, "On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." This beautiful picture of complete restoration of God to the people in the day of Haggai. What has all of that got to do with Hamilton Road? Well, on your 110th anniversary, I want to ask you some of the questions that God asked the people of Judah through the prophet Haggai. Here are some of them. Number one, please will you consider how you have fared? That little video was terrific, to look back and see high-waisted trousers with six buttons and flares at the bottom is embarrassing for most people if you were in the pictures. Consider how you have fared. 110 years of the faithfulness of God, 110 years of his answers to prayer, 110 years of his moving, the ups and the downs of any local church. And yet, in the midst of it, you must make a decision for yourselves as the generation that is alive today about how you will respond to what God might say. Four times in Haggai, in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 7, and in chapter 2, verses 14 and 18, the word consider is used. Consider your ways. And God says to the people of Judah, you feel as if you're harvesting so little compared to what you're investing. You feel as if you're not seeing the return on what you want. I'm not suggesting that that is your experience at all, but I do think it's important to consider your own ways. As a family, as an individual, as a follower of Jesus Christ, and as a church, you're in the middle of the story. You're not at the end yet. All that has been, but all that is to come, God has more for you. He has more for you to do. He's more for this fellowship to do. I lead a church which is growing in the same way as yours is growing. And it's easy to settle. It's easy to stop and say, we've made it. Let's just stay this size because we know enough people. We like enough people. We're doing enough. We're making a difference in the community. Quite like the building. I've got my own seat. Nobody's ever allowed to take it. The music is just about right. That preacher's pretty trendy. Not me. Your normal pastor's pretty trendy. He's a cool guy. He does a good job. Folk love him. Keith is fantastic. They work as a good team. We've got a great thing going on here at Hamilton Road Baptist. Why would we risk it by trying something new? Don't you see that that was exactly the thing that caused most of the people of the Southern Kingdom to remain in captivity rather than to explore what could be? Consider your ways. Consider what God might want to do next. I want you all to think about, if you will permit me to do this, I want you to think about your own life. Don't assume that being part of a good church makes you a good Christian. In the end, the decision about your spiritual life lies with you. It isn't this church's job to bring up your children. It isn't the Sunday school's job to teach your kids or your grandchildren godliness. That's your job. It's not the congregation's job. It's not the pastor's job to read the Bible for you. Their job is to help you read the Bible better. But in the end, you've got to make those decisions. They can't make them for you. And you can fool yourself into thinking, I'm spiritually strong because I go to a spiritually healthy church. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's more than possible to be part of a spiritually healthy church and not to be spiritually strong ourselves. At least once a year, I will ask my congregation, by looking them in the eye, a very simple question. How are you in Jesus? And only you can answer that question. You can't say, well, my husband's doing well, or my wife is doing well, or my mum's doing well, or my life group is going well. I'm not asking you that question. I'm asking you. God has been faithful to this fellowship, and he will have been faithful to you. But how are you and he doing today? Does he still captivate your heart? Are you still discovering new things about him? Are you still willing to follow him wherever he might lead you? Will you let him take you on an adventure of faith? What if the years that lie ahead are years in which God, like he said to the people of Haggai's day, I want to stir up your spirit. I want you to continue into the work that I have for you. I want you to consecrate yourself to me, like he reminded them in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. I can be sure of this, and I want you to be sure of this. God never breaks his promises. He never says he's going to do something and then says, well, I've changed my mind. He is faithful to the end. And just as Zerubbabel was reminded that God would place him back on his finger like a signet ring, God's promises to you as a follower of Jesus Christ are yes and amen in him. But I want to ask you some questions coming out of Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. I want to invite you to be reminded of God's grace and faithfulness through the very middle of this passage, the section that you just had read to you. I want you to be encouraged by the questions of God and the encouragements and the promises of the Holy Spirit for you. This, we are told, takes place in the second year, chapter 2, verse 1, of King Darius in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai speaking to Zerubbabel. We know exactly when this is, the 21st day of the seventh month, and this was in the season of restoration and a season of celebration for the people of Israel. If you read Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and I appreciate you don't have time to do that, then you can date this to the 17th of October, 520 BC. That's quite cool, I think, the historicity and reliability of the scripture. But this was the first day of the seventh month, a day when a festival would have been taking place, a day when a festival of celebration and thanksgiving on the remains of the altar, not yet finished, on a church building, on a temple building that was not completed. They were celebrating the festivals of God and his goodness and his faithfulness. Day one of that festival was the Feast of Trumpets. Day 10 was the Day of Atonement, and days 15 through to 22 were the Feast of Tabernacles. This would have been the penultimate day of that feasting. Tired, weary, perhaps worn out, perhaps looking to get into the next thing, and God reminds them that he has more for them to do. There are three simple things that I want to encourage you from in chapter 2. First of all, from verse 1 through to the end of verse 3, there's a question. Who amongst you remembers this house in its former glory? There's a question to be considered here. Now, none of them would have remembered the temple as it was. None of them would have been able to tell stories of this great, remarkable thing that Solomon had built. Because we are told that that was so many years before, they wouldn't have remembered it. And yet there's a question here that says to these people, do you remember? Let me ask you a different question rooted in the same idea. Do you remember the promises of God? Are there things that God has said to Hamilton Road Baptist about what he wants you to do and where he wants you to go over the 110-year history of this church that you now need to take a hold of? This question was posed to one generation in Israel. And my question is posed to you as one generation of this church family. And I want to suggest something to you which is profoundly important, if you will permit me. And that is this: you cannot change the gospel to fit our culture. You can't water down what Scripture says. You can't turn it into something that is more appealing, that is easier in its ethical, moral, and spiritual demands. Because it isn't yours in that sense. It has been entrusted to you. Just like the building of the temple was entrusted to the people of the southern kingdom, the rebuilding of Jerusalem was entrusted to them. The extension of God's kingdom is entrusted to you as a generation. And I'm part of your generation. Please don't change the gospel. Please don't water it down. Please don't make it more palatable by taking out the bits that our culture finds difficult. Do you remember the gospel that rescued you? Do you remember the good news that set you free? Do you remember the power of the cross coming into your life and giving you hope and grace and forgiveness and a new start? It's the same gospel that other people now need to hear. Maybe today you're one of those people. You're not yet a follower of Jesus. The entry point to eternal life and hope for you is the same as it was for me 32 years ago. Jesus Christ died on a cross to carry your sin, to assuage the wrath of God, to take upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved, and to offer us the life that was inherently contained within him. And if we will confess our sins and turn to him and declare that he is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's the same gospel. It's the same hope. It's the same message that for 2,000 years has been setting people free. Do you remember the power of that gospel in your own life? Hold on to it today, because that's the gospel that will build Hamilton Road into the future. That's the gospel that will build the kingdom of God in Bangor and in North Down and in the Ards Peninsula. Only that gospel, not something else. Something else will come and go, but this gospel remains true. My second observation from the text is a very simple one, and it runs from verse 4 all the way down to verse 6. It's a promise of the presence and the power of God. Take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the promise that I have made you when you came up out of Egypt, my spirit abides amongst you. Do not fear. How exciting is it to realize God hasn't finished with you yet? Some of you don't look very excited about that. When was the last time you discovered something about God for the first time? I've met men and women over the years that have been Christians many years. Some of them are wonderful. Some of them are rather more challenging. I can remember two stories I'd like to tell you. One is of an old lady who spoke to me not long after I was converted, and I am a Christian. You're all relieved at that. These two stories happened in quick juxtaposition to one another. This old lady spoke to me one night. When I got converted, I had a voracious hunger for reading the Bible, which has never gone away. And one night in church, she came up to me and she said, "Are you the wee fella that's really keen on reading the Bible and just became a Christian?" I said, "I guess so." And she said, "Oh, that'll soon pass." The following week, an old man, his face red, one of those people that you think, "I know you have spent time with God," came up to me and asked me almost exactly the same question. And I thought, "Oh, here we go again." And he looked at me with his eyes twinkling and a beam on his face, and he said, "Son, it gets better and better and better and better." That was 32 years ago. And I made a decision that night. I don't want to be like that woman. I want to be like that man. I do not want to be, and I'm not talking about age, I don't want to be the person that tells a new convert or tells somebody that's excited, "Oh, well, that'll soon pass." I don't want to be the cynic in the congregation. I don't want to be the pastor. I was talking to your pastor about this earlier on. I don't want to be that pastor that when young pastors come and say, "How, you know, 30 odd years into ministry, how's it going?" I don't want to say, "Oh, it's awful. It's the worst decision I ever made. I wish I'd never bothered with it." And yet I am surrounded by people like that. To see a Christian who has lost their passion, lost their fire, lost their energy, lost their zoom, lost their va-va-voom, I don't judge them. I don't say, "Goodness me, what's wrong with you?" But for somebody who has settled in that place, who has decided that's where they're going to live, that's a different conversation. We all go through difficulties. I went through 4 years of wondering whether God was alive or present or not, feeling as if my prayers were hitting the ceiling and bouncing down to the floor because I just went through heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak. Disillusioned by leaders, discouraged by people around me, discouraged by my own ineptitude, my own faithlessness, my own sin. feeling as if I was trapped. I was in that season for 4 years. But I don't want to live in that season for the rest of my life. Does that make sense? Make a decision today to believe the promises of God, whether you feel them or not. I am with you. I will not abandon you. A decision not based on your faithfulness, but according to this text, based on the covenant promises of God to Abraham. The covenant that God made, he holds by, he stands by. He is still with you. God hasn't finished with Hamilton Road Baptist Church. But God hasn't finished with you. He hasn't finished with me. He hasn't finished extending his kingdom. Each of us is a tiny part of what might lie ahead. And lastly, from verse 6 on, there is a simple promise, a simple assurance here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity. In Hebrew, grant peace, says the Lord of hosts. God will accomplish what he sets out to do. But here's the thing about this verse. It's all rooted in God's grace, God's strength, God's provision, God's ability, God's power. What he's looking for is our willingness, not our cleverness, not us coming up with all the ideas, but our willingness. So he just asks you today to be willing. There's a powerful challenge in this that is often overlooked. He assures these people that the glory of the later temple will be greater than the glory of the former. But the temple, the second temple in Jewish history, wasn't greater. It was smaller. This promise has not yet been entirely fulfilled. But it is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's being fulfilled in a people that are being called to him from around the world, that have the Spirit of God living within them, the presence of God resting upon them, and the hope and promises of God calling them into a different future. Hamilton Road Baptist Church is not the center of God's universe. His kingdom, his purposes, and his plans are the center of all that we should think about. How do we fit in with his plans? Not how does he fit in with ours? I want to encourage you with this simple idea as I finish. In Greek, there are three words for temple: Acropolis, Heron, and Naos. One of them means a temple city, a whole city, like Ephesus was a temple city. Another means the precincts or the outer boundary of a temple, like the temple precinct in Jerusalem, which doesn't exist anymore, but you can see the walls still. The third word, naos, refers to the Holy of Holies. It's that tiny space in the middle of the tabernacle. It's that tiny space in the middle of Solomon's temple and Herod's temple where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. It's the holiest place imaginable. In Jewish understanding, it's the place where heaven and earth touch. It's a symbol of the presence of God. Every time the Apostle Paul talks about you as a temple in the New Testament, he uses the word naos. Not as something that will happen in the future, but as something that you are today. Malcolm Duncan, with his brokenness and his feelings and his faults and his questions and his doubts, can you believe it? Within me exists a temple for the Holy Spirit. And it exists within you if you are a follower of Jesus. That temple is greater, purer, more beautiful than anything you could imagine. Consider your ways. Say yes to what God is asking you to. Take responsibility to press into him for this generation. Guard the gospel. Hold on to his promises that he is with you and that he hasn't finished with you yet. And believe in all of your heart that the best days are yet to come. May God richly bless you.